Today's reading is Revelation chapter 17, verse 1 to 18, verse 7. And it's going to be on page 1245 if you have the church Bible. Also, bear in mind that Pastor Hill will be preaching all the way through chapter 19, so keep your Bible open. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel called me away in the spirit into a desert. There, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in a purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore the testimony of Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. The beast who once was, and now is not, and is the eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to a destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as king along the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are the peoples, the multitude, the nations, the languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their heart to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, and a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as king, as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.'"
Well, good morning, everyone. I hope it's all right with you if we start with a short botany lesson this morning. I wonder if you've come across the sundew plant. Sundew plant is a carnivorous plant, and what happens is this. A fly lands on a leaf, and immediately these finger-like hairs bend over and touch its wings and hold it in a sticky grasp. But the fly is perfectly happy, because the leaf secretes these droplets of nectar, and the fly enjoys a delicious feast and doesn't realize that all the time it's becoming more and more hopelessly trapped by the tentacles of the plant. And then finally, the leaf folds inwards and it forms a closed fist. And a couple of hours later, the fly's just an empty, dry, sucked out skin. And the hungry fist unfolds for another meal. Now, Revelation 17, which we just read, Revelation 17 is telling us that the world can be just like that. It can be attractive, it can be alluring, holding out the promise of a sweet feast of prosperities, of prosperity and possessions and sexual experiences and power, and yet all the time be sucking your soul dry and dragging it away from God. The book of Revelation keeps on talking about the church age. If you've been with us, you'll be familiar with this. Seven times Revelation looks at the period between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' return. And here we are in the sixth of these seven surveys as we start out in chapter 17. And this time, looking particularly at worldliness. And worldliness is pictured here as a woman, as a prostitute. So this account of the church age begins at chapter 17 and verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters." Well, why a prostitute? Verse 2, with her the kings of the earth committed adultery. Throughout Scripture, we find God's people pictured as God's wife and turning away from God, pictured as unfaithfulness, as adultery. So the kings of the earth, those in a position of power in the world, have jumped into bed with worldliness. And it's not just the kings who are led astray by the woman. Because we read here in verse 1, the great prostitute who sits by many waters. And if you look down, right down to verse 15 at the bottom of the page, we're told the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So here's this woman, and she seduces huge numbers of people. And like the sundew plant, she holds them in her sticky grasp while they sort of suck up everything that she offers them. So John's shown this woman, and we read there in verse 3, "There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. And if you've been with us as we've been looking at Revelation the last few weeks, I hope that sounds familiar to you, does it? Maybe you can think back to chapter 13 where we saw the beast out of the sea with seven heads and 10 horns. And we saw there that that beast represents the state, pictures the secular state opposed to God and opposed to God's people. This woman isn't the beast. She isn't the state. She's sitting on the beast. The powers and authorities of the world are in her grip. This woman is worldliness personified. She represents all the things that unbelievers run after. And how attractive it all looks. So verse 4, she was dressed in purple and scarlet. Expensive. Showy. And here are wealth and glamour and power and sex pictured as precious stones and pearls, and how desirable it all looks. And then there's this golden cup in her hand. I mean, how impressive is that? A golden cup. But wait, look what's actually in the cup. Verse 4, a golden cup filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And the word for abominable means something that is detestable in God's sight. And the woman has a name. Verse 5, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Babylon in the scriptures always stands for men and women who set themselves up in opposition to God. Right from the Tower of Babel that we read about at the beginning of Genesis, built in defiance to God. And then the Babylonians who took God's people into exile. And now this woman, Babylon, exerts her sway over governments and leaders. And attractive and seductive as she looks, this woman is violently opposed to Christians and Christianity. So verse 6, the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Like the fly in the sundew plant, people are mesmerized by the sweetness and lured to their destruction. So here's the message for us as we set out on this section of Revelation. Don't be seduced by the world. Don't be seduced by the world. Now, for the early church, the woman represented the luxury and the decadence of the Roman Empire. So verse 9. We read there, this calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Rome was built on seven hills. Rome was hugely powerful and offered a great deal to its citizens. But it also demanded emperor worship and worship of the pagan idols. And if you refused to worship, then you couldn't buy, you couldn't sell, you couldn't run a business. You'd often be persecuted. And worse than that, the Roman Empire put many Christians to death. So we read in verse 6, the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people. Now, seven in the book of Revelation, if you've been with us as we've looked at it, you may remember, seven always means completeness or fullness. So seven hills here also stands for every city and all cities throughout the church age. So what might that look like for us? How does the woman worldliness try to seduce us as God's people? It doesn't have to mean a conscious decision to turn your back on Jesus and stop coming to church. More often, it's just about keeping in step with the world, following the crowd, watching the same TV stuff, looking at the same things on the internet, drinking in the values of the world, spending our money in the same way as the world. Same house, same car, same entertainment, same holidays as unbelievers. Maybe it means selling myself to my job. Same overtime, same weekend work, same sharp practices, same no time for family or church. Asking, in effect, how like the world can I be and still call myself a Christian? That's the work of the woman on the beast. And it's not that Christians can't be successful in the world. There should be Christians in every walk of life. But we do need to keep asking ourselves, what are my ambitions? What are my aspirations? To be like Jesus or to be like a pop star, a sports personality, a model? What are my goals? To be rich and successful, or to be a godly influence amongst my friends, a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly parent? Whose opinion finally matters to me? Am I looking for the world's applause, or am I looking for Jesus, well done? Now, this is not just about people who are wealthy. It's not. It's about how we think. The rich man who spends all his day worrying about his big bank balance and gloating over it, and the poor man who spends all his day worrying about his bank balance and how small it is, they're both in the same spiritual state. They're both materialists. You don't have to be rich to be worldly. And don't make the mistake of thinking you can set your heart on everything this world offers and it won't affect your Christian life. This woman, worldliness, is a prostitute. She's set on seducing you away from your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman stands in stark contrast to the woman we saw back in chapter 12. Remember the virgin Israel, the picture of God's people through the ages? This woman, Babylon, she's dressed in purple and scarlet, a picture of luxury and decadence. But we'll see in chapter 19 that Christians are dressed in simple, fine linen, picturing Christ's righteousness. Babylon is a prostitute. Christians are the bride of Christ. Now look down to verse 16, or just over the page to verse 16. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. In other words, expect infighting in the kingdoms of evil. Infighting. The kingdoms of evil, the secular states, turn against the system of worldliness which controls them. And that's what we see in history. Every godless empire eventually comes to an end, and they nearly always collapse from the inside out. That's what happened to the Roman Empire, the Mongol Empire, the Ottoman Empire. That's pretty much what happened to Hitler's Third Reich and to the Soviet Union. Edward Gibbons wrote about a century ago a most enormous tome called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And he said there that the end of empires is not finally from external attack, but comes from within the empire itself. And he noted four characteristics of an empire in terminal decline: a mounting love of show and luxury, a widening gap between the very rich and the very poor, an obsession with sex, and freakishness in the arts masquerading as originality. That sound familiar? That could describe 21st century Western capitalism, couldn't it? And like every other world power and system and empire, Western democracy will pass away and collapse. We think democracy's right. The Bible doesn't say democracy's right. Western democracy will come to an end. And that brings us to chapter 18. And again, we're approaching the end of history, and we see the fate of the world announced. Chapter 18, verse 1. John writes, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" And the fate of Babylon is described in the language of desolation and complete ruin. The same language that was used to describe the fall of the historical kingdom of Babylon in Old Testament days when the Medes and Persians conquered it and freed the Jews from exile. So chapter 18 and verse 2, she has become a dwelling for demons, a haunt for every impure spirit, every unclean bird, every unclean and detestable animal. It's taken out of the Old Testament account of Babylon. I wonder if you remember Belshazzar, king of Babylon in the 6th century BC. We're told about him and his kingdom in the book of Daniel. And the night Babylon fell, King Belshazzar was feasting, and fingers appeared in the wall in front of him and wrote this: "God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting." That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. Now that's a picture in history of what's going to happen at the end of history. It's a picture in history of what's going to happen at the end of history. When Jesus returns, then all worldliness will end in defeat and desolation and ruin. The writing's on the wall, and nothing can stop God's judgment. It's like the poem says, the moving finger writes, and having writ moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. Now, if we know that, if we're Christians, if we have God's word in our hands, if we have the book of Revelation open in our hands this morning, if we know that worldliness is going to come to ruin, what should we do? What should we do? When the kingdom of Babylon fell to the Persians, Jeremiah told God's Old Testament people what to do. Here's what he said: flee. Flee from Babylon. Run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. And that's the same thing that John is told here. Chapter 18, verse 4. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins. And perhaps that's what some of us need to hear this morning. Perhaps that's what God is saying to you this morning. Don't come to ruin with the world. Don't be seduced by the world, and don't come to ruin with the world. Christians should be different from the world. Don't be seduced by the world. Get out. Come out of her, my people. That doesn't mean go into a monastery. It doesn't mean cut yourself off from your non-Christian friends and live in a Christian ghetto. But it does mean be distinctive as God's people. Or in biblical language, be holy. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, you know, I know, the areas in our lives where we need to change, right? You can't claim to belong to Jesus and live under the control of Babylon. You can't claim to be the bride of Christ and jump into bed with the world. It was Christians James was writing to in his letter when he wrote this. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Don't be seduced by the world, or you'll come to ruin with the world. Now, to run to extremes is easy. On the one hand, it's easy just to cut yourself off from the world. And on the other hand, it's easy to be just like the world and everyone around you. What's difficult is to be in the world and not of the world. But that's what we as Christians are called to. So how distinctive are you? Can I ask you that? How distinctive are you amongst your non-Christian relatives? How distinctive are you on the sports field, or in the pub, or in the school, or in your neighborhood, or at your place of work? How different are you? It's easier just to blend in, isn't it? To be like a chameleon, one of those little lizards that changes its color to look exactly like its surroundings. That's safer. That's easier. That's much more comfortable. But what does that say about your relationship with the Lord Jesus? In the final analysis, if you're indistinguishable from the world, that's probably because you belong to the world. Now, all Christians struggle with sin. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian, is there? But you demonstrate you belong to Jesus by how you live. At the end of the day, if you live and go on living as an unbeliever, it's because you are an unbeliever. If you live the same as a non-Christian and go on living the same as a non-Christian, it's because you are a non-Christian. Billy Graham once said this. He said, a boat doesn't sink when it's in the water, but it does sink when the water comes into the boat. We don't fail to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit because we live in a sea of corruption. No, it's when the sea of corruption is in us. If we live life for possessions and luxury and sexual fulfillment and the admiration of others, then we've been seduced by the world and we're in danger of being ruined by the world. Come out of her, my people. Chapter 18, verse 4. Come out so that you will not share in her sins. At the end of history, when Jesus returns, all those who've devoted their lives to material possessions and money and pleasures and things of this world will find themselves with nothing, and they'll be devastated. Look down to verse 11 of chapter 18. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet's cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. That's the end of the list. The pursuit of things ends in the exploitation of people. That's what Babylon does to you. Things become more important than people. Now, we need to be clear as we read this. This is addressed to Christians. This is addressed to Christians. If you're here this morning and you're looking into the Christian faith, please understand this. Becoming a Christian is not about living a better life, because the good news of Christianity is that Jesus has done that for you, and you can be accepted because of what Jesus has done and not because of what you've done. But being saved means saying, Jesus is Lord. If you become a Christian and then go back to living for this world and its pleasures, it's like deciding I'll live in a condemned building. It's like staying aboard a ship that's sinking. It's like lying down to go to sleep in a house that's on fire. You need to get out. You need to get out before it's too late. Don't be ruined with the world. If you're a student and you're following your peers and drinking too much and dabbling in sex and running up debts, you need to get out of that culture. If you're at school, do those around you get involved in petty dishonesty and dirty joking? Stay away. Stay away from these people. If you're in a job that consumes all your time and all your energy, leaving nothing for your family and nothing for church, maybe you need to be moving job. If you're trying to keep in step with your neighbors and non-Christian friends in overspending on house and car and holidays and leaving little or nothing to give to the church, maybe you need to get out. Verse 4, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Escape the fate of the ungodly. The end will come so suddenly, when Jesus suddenly returns, when your life here on earth suddenly comes to an end. And suddenly, folly and futility are obvious. The folly of following the prostitute of worldliness will become blindingly obvious. But it will be too late. So verse 10, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come. Run a mile from worldliness. What will coming out of worldliness look like? How do you escape being ruined with the world? Well, it'll be different for each of us, I guess. Not loving money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, said Paul. Not fighting for popularity and admiration. Not pushing myself forwards, but in humility, as the Bible says, considering others better than myself. Running a mile from sexual sin. Flee sexual immorality. The objects of our desires here in this world are only pale imitations and often distortions of what God has promised us in glory. And we'll see it pictured, God willing, in a couple of weeks when we get to the last two chapters of Revelation. The wedding supper of the Lamb. The heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, being in the presence of the Lord Jesus forever. Don't be seduced by the world, or you'll come to ruin with the world. Christian, you belong to Jesus. You're a Christian, you belong to Jesus. And that's what we read as we come to chapter 19. And we come towards the end of this sixth survey of the church age. So chapter 19 and verse 7. We read there, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. That's the intimate relationship that God has promised us when Jesus returns to marry the church. There's going to be the mother of all celebrations. The king is coming to claim the bride. The big message of the book of Revelation is this. Jesus wins. Despite appearances, in the face of suffering, when the world looks successful and unbelievers seem to get all the breaks, when the prostitute Babylon holds out pleasures that look tantalizing and seem irresistible, that's what we need to remember. Jesus wins. Imagine you're engaged to be married to the boy and girl of your dreams, and the wedding day is set. And the preparations are all in place and the invitations have gone out. Would you go and sleep with someone else the week before the wedding day? It's unthinkable, isn't it? Let's not do that to Jesus. Don't be seduced by the world. Don't come to ruin with the world. You belong to Jesus, Christian. Keep yourself pure for him. And remember, all the things that the woman and the beast holds out to you will suddenly come to an end. And the woman and the beast will come to ruin. Jesus wins. And the church is engaged to be married to the hero of the story. If you're a Christian, then you belong to Jesus, and Jesus wins. So in chapter 19, we come again to the end of history. And Jesus returns. And all God's people are shouting, Hallelujah, which means literally, praise God. So verse 1, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Verse 3, Hallelujah, the smoke from the destruction of Babylon goes up forever and ever. Verse 6, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Is the prospect of Jesus' return something which gets you excited? You don't look very excited. Is the prospect of Jesus' return something that makes you want to shout, Hallelujah? It's going to be your wedding day. Think how excited the bride and groom are about their wedding day. All the planning, all the expense, all the guests. And all of that's just a trailer. It's just a trailer for the main event. It's just a shadow of the real wedding. Maybe we're just too buttoned up and British to shout hallelujah, are we? Hallelujah, our Lord God Almighty reigns. He says in verse 19, like a roar. Well, you hear the roaring of a great multitude at a football match. Think of Liverpool yesterday. You hear the roaring of a great multitude at a rock concert. Where's the roar for the return of the Lord Jesus? Are we delighted at the prospect of the prostitute brought low and God's people vindicated? When Jesus comes, God's people will be ready for the wedding. That's what we read in chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The prostitute was dressed in the gaudy purple and scarlet of worldliness. The church, we're told here in verse 8, is dressed in fine linen. Our beauty as Jesus' bride will come from Jesus' righteousness given to us. Fine linen was given to her. So the end of history arrives, and Jesus, the bridegroom, appears, and he's magnificent. Look at his names. Verse 11, faithful and true. Verse 13, the word of God. Verse 16, King of kings and Lord of lords. But here are the forces of evil gathered to do battle with him. Back in chapter 16, we read about how Satan summons an army to fight with Jesus. Here's what we read. They gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And we get ready to read about a humongous conflict about to happen. So verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse, that's Jesus, and his army. But there is no battle. Doesn't happen. They never get that far. Jesus defeats the forces of evil with a word. Verse 21, they were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. Like the writer of the Hebrew says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. The voice which called creation into being, the voice that said, let there be light, the voice that summoned Lazarus out of the grave, the voice of the Lord Jesus speaks, and the armies of Satan are killed by the sword coming out of his mouth. And while God's people are feasting at the wedding supper of the Lamb, we read in verse 21 that all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh of the ungodly. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, and you know in your heart that you've been seduced away from Jesus to flirt with the woman Babylon. Is that you? The sundew plant of worldliness has wrapped its sticky tentacles round you. And now you wonder if you can ever be free. Well, you can. You can. It's not too late. You may have been lured away from Jesus, but Jesus' love for you never wavers. He'll have you back if that's what you really want. He's waiting with open arms. Don't be seduced by the world or you'll come to ruin with the world. You belong to Jesus, and Jesus wins. Turn back. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, all your hopes and ambitions are tied to successes and pleasures in this world, and you can't imagine giving these things up, but you will give them up. You will. In 1 hour, you'll lose it all. The day you die or the day Jesus returns. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Invited. It's an invitation. The invitation is here for you this morning. I urge you to think about it. Or come and speak to me or Craig about it. I urge you to accept the invitation because the alternative is unthinkable. Let me pray for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, wins. Thank you that if we belong to the Lord Jesus, we're on the winning side. Help us to be realistic about ourselves. Help us to examine ourselves and see the areas in our lives where we've compromised with worldliness. And please, by the help of your Holy Spirit, help us to be different from those around us and separate, and even as we rub shoulders with the world, to be living our lives for the Lord Jesus. And help us to have our eyes fixed not just on today or this week, but our eyes fixed on the return of the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to delight that we belong to him and to live our lives waiting for his return and for his glory. Amen.